Well, y'all made it really quick right there. Y'all did good getting cleaned up and everything. Well, we're going to be all over the Bible, but if you want to take your Bibles out, you can turn to, I don't know the best place to tell you to turn first. You can turn to 2 Timothy first and set it in your lap, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It'll be just a minute before we get there. But we're continuing, as you can see on the screen, a little series of messages that I've entitled Students of Scripture. It could be called How to Study the Bible, just familiarizing ourselves and reviewing for our own hearts just some basic Bible tools, truths, some things about Scripture that are important in our life and things we need to understand and practice. And we've looked at Roman numeral number one, Bible study basics, Bible study practices. We're kind of in the middle of Bible study tools tonight. It's really a mix of all of those things. I don't know if I could categorize each of them in that way, but we're kind of in the middle of all that tonight. Now, let me begin with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher of yesteryear. Here's what Spurgeon said about the Bible in general. Quote, "Perhaps there is no book more neglected in these days than the Bible. I do verily believe that there are more moldy Bibles in this world than there are of any sort of neglected books. We have useless books in abundance. We have innumerable books which never see any circulation, but we have no book that is so much bought and then so speedily laid aside and so little used as the Bible," end quote. Spurgeon said that. That was in 1856. That's when Spurgeon said that to an audience at the Metropolitan Tabernacle where he pastored for many years. And I would say if biblical literacy was faltering in his day, it's flat on its face today, right? People's neglect of Scripture. Now we understand, as I say this, unbelievers always neglect Scripture. They always neglect Scripture. The natural man can't understand the things of God. But even in the church, there's so much illiteracy when it comes to Scripture, so much ignorance of Scripture. People buy Bibles at an astounding rate. It's always the world's bestseller. But they have no interest in opening them or reading them. And this has been true since Spurgeon said that, before Spurgeon said that, since Spurgeon said that. It's just an established fact in the church at times. Yet, the Bible you have in your hand is the very Word of God. It is God's Word breathed out to man. And so when you have, and we talked about last week about good translations and good Bibles, when you have a good translation of the original Greek and the original Hebrew in your hand, you have without a doubt God's Word in your hand. And yet people neglect the Word of God for the Word of man and other books all the time. Very common we see in the world. Now, understand, God has spoken. He has spoken. He has spoken in Scripture, and He's made His words available to man. You don't have to look to heaven for a word from God, right? You don't have to stand with your hands up looking for God to speak. God has spoken. Your Bible is the spoken Word of God. There's whole segments of the church that are looking for chill bumps, they're looking for audible voices from heaven, when they already have what God has said. They have that in Scripture. You are holding that in your hands. There are Christians that are begging for God to say something, yet their Bibles remain closed. And understand, when you close your Bible, you clog up your ears to what God has said. You clog up your ears to the voice of God. Right? That's how valuable Scripture is in our lives. If you want to hear God speak out loud, open up the Bible and read it out loud. God is speaking. He has spoken. And He continues to speak through His Word. And so tonight we kind of come to what I call the third installment of how to study the Bible, how to be a student of Scripture. And this is what our desire is as a church, right? We want to be students of Scripture. I said this the first night we looked at this. My job doing this and continuing to review this is to work myself out of a job, so to speak. To equip the flock to be able to study the Word of God, to be able to handle the Word of God. We live in the green pastures of God's Word, and the sheep ought to know how to eat the green grass. They ought to know how to go to the Word of God and enjoy the Word of God and understand the Word of God. Now, that brings us to 2 Timothy 2, a very familiar verse. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. As Timothy writes, and we're going to get to this not very long in our own study of these letters to Timothy from Paul. As Paul writes to Timothy, verse 15, be diligent, he's saying to Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, right? That is a great description, a great goal in all of our lives, to be able to accurately handle the word of truth. Now, you could translate that, rightly divide the word of truth. That's the picture here. Now, I think Paul is probably borrowing from his own occupation. Paul is a tent maker, right? This is what Paul does in addition to preaching and teaching and evangelizing. Paul makes tents. And if you make a tent, you would cut it out according to a pattern, right? And that pattern of that tent would be very important. You would want to cut that pattern just right. You would want to rightly divide, rightly cut that pattern of that tent. If you miss it a little bit, guess what? The tent doesn't stand up. The tent doesn't function. And that's kind of the picture here as we attempt to read God's word. We want to be able to rightly cut it, to rightly divide it. We want to be able to understand it. And guess what? When we understand it, it all stands up straight. It all points to God. It all glorifies Him and it edifies the saints. And so there's a call in all of our lives to rightly divide, accurately handle the word of truth. In fact, Paul says we are to be diligent. You see that at the beginning of verse 15. Be diligent. Spoudazo, that's the Greek word, and it means to be earnest, to be sincere, really to be dedicated, for it to be a desire in your heart, right? The people of God ought to have a desire and a diligence to rightly divide God's word. God commands His people to be dedicated to getting His word right. That's the height of what God has called us to do, not just the pastor. Certainly I should be able to and seek to rightly divide the word of truth, but that should also be a goal in all of our lives, to rightly divide God's word. Now look at the rewards in this verse, and we're going to move on. What's the reward of someone who can rightly divide, rightly interpret the word of God? Paul says to Timothy, you will be unashamed, right? You will not be ashamed if you can rightly divide the word of truth, right? That is a great blessing, and you will also be approved by God, right? God will approve you, and you won't be ashamed if you're able to rightly divide His word, rightly interpret, translate, apply His word. And so I would say to you tonight, just to convince you even further, we cannot take Bible study too lightly. It's a serious endeavor, and it should be the goal of every believer to rightly divide the word of truth. So that means we cannot give ground to people who just make the Bible say what they want it to say. And there are people out there that just take the Bible and make it say what they want it to say. We can't give ground to those people. We must rightly divide the word of truth and stand upon that truth. We must also not be people who say that a right interpretation of Scripture doesn't matter. It matters. It matters. I'll give you an example. A lot of people say, well, the end time stuff, that's just so hard to figure out, right? It just seems like a big jumbled mess. I know y'all know it's not a jumbled mess. We've looked at end times truths all the way through the book of Revelation. We've talked about topical stuff about the end times. There's a lot of segment, a whole segment of church says, you know, we really don't know how the end, it really doesn't matter how it ends. I'll tell you one thing. It matters how God began the world, doesn't it? Absolutely. Six literal days and rested on day seven. Amen, all you Baptists, right? Amen. That's what we believe. Because that's what the Bible teaches. And if we are going to stand firm on how God began the world, we need to stand firm on how God ends the world. God didn't leave a jumbled mess. If we have a jumbled mess of the end times, it's not God's fault. It's the people in the pews' fault not being able to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we can't say that it doesn't matter. It does matter. Now, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, and we shouldn't be dogmatic on every single thing. There are things that are difficult to understand that we need grace, and we say, you know what? You may see it this way, I may see it this way, but understand there's only one right interpretation. We can agree to disagree, and we can say, you know what? The fault's either with one of us, but God doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth. He has declared one truth, and our goal is to get that one truth, that one meaning. And so we have to take this seriously. And so this is a command for us. Now, the question becomes, how do we do it? And that's kind of what the topic is of what we've been looking at over the past few weeks on Wednesday night. How do we rightly divide? And so we started looking at Bible study by considering, how do we view the Bible? Do we see the Bible as a collection of unrelated truths? Just kind of throw your finger in the middle and see what pops up.
Or is there a continuous story, right, that God has revealed, progressive revelation? That's a very important word in terms of understanding the Bible, right? The Bible has one author, and there's one storyline that continues throughout Scripture. And so we have to view Scripture that way, and that will help us in our Bible study. When you come to a verse in your daily reading, it will fit with other verses. And so it's important to understand that when we approach the Bible, right? God meant for it to be understood, and there's going to be a series of related truths, and we're going to talk more about that tonight. And so we must approach the Bible in that way. And we also talked, the second thing we looked at last week, is we began to kind of talk a little more practically about the Bible, right? How do we understand translations? What translations should we seek? What translations are good? What are some that are not so good and not so helpful? We talked last week also about making sure the Bible is handy in our lives. We want to have a Bible that we use and really take with us everywhere we go. It becomes something that's a part of us. We don't have a Bible here and there and everywhere else, but we have one Bible, and it goes to with us every morning as we sit under God's Word. It goes with us to Sunday school, to preaching. Anytime we're around and doing Bible study, it's our Bible. I think there's a lot of value in having the same Bible. We talked also a little bit last week about the need to read more of the Bible every day and not less. Don't trip up. You know, you get to one part you don't understand. Our tendency is to say, you know, I don't understand it. I'm not going any farther. And yet, I think what you will realize, the more you read a chapter a day or more, the more the Bible will begin to explain itself. And so it's important for us to read more and not less. And also to take notes, right? Mark questions down, record observations. And then we ended with the idea of, do we want a study Bible or not? And we talked about the value of study Bibles. Not all study Bibles are made equal. Some are better than others. But study Bibles help us in the sense of bridging some gaps in our thinking. We need to understand how grammar was different and language was different. And we need to bridge that gap to our culture. We need to talk about history. And study Bibles often help us understand the historical context, the verses. And then there's other things that study Bibles bring to us that are valuable. And again, we don't value the notes. We value God's Word, but the notes can be helpful in our lives. And so there's a lot of value here. And those are just recommendations. You don't have to have a study Bible, but I would highly recommend a Bible that's a formal equivalence. It's a word-for-word translation, not a dynamic equivalence that is more thought-for-thought, and certainly not a paraphrase, which is paragraph-for-paragraph. The formal equivalence Bibles are good, and we talked about them last week. New American Standard Bible, New King James Bible, King James Bible, Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is now the Christian Standard Bible. It's kind of a mix of formal and dynamic. And so we listed a number of these, English Standard Version, another formal equivalence Bible. And so we just listed some of these. Now, tonight, how do we find a Bible that we like, and what tools do we use as we attempt to study the Bible? And so let's look loosely at outline point number 3 tonight. And I really want to begin with a pretty simple principle of Bible study. And I begin with this for a reason, and I think you'll see it as we go along. What's one important principle as you take your Bible out? You bought a Bible that's formal equivalence, it has a study Bible, you're wanting to read it, you're wanting to read more of it each day. What are some rules and principles you should follow? And the first one I would encourage you to follow is the literal principle. Read your Bible in a literal fashion. Now, I hope as a Baptist that sounds like something you've heard 10,000 times. I hope it is. May not have been. But you should learn to read your Bible literally. In other words, you should read your Bible and seek to understand it like you would really any piece of literature. Take, for instance, a newspaper. You pick up a newspaper, when you read it, you take it literally, right? For instance, let's just say you pick up a newspaper, and I know newspapers are going away. Some of you may not know what a newspaper is, but I do. But let's say you pick up a newspaper, and it says, the headline is this, "Rockets are being fired into Israel." How would you understand that headline? You would say, "Rockets are being fired into Israel," right? You would take that headline literally. And this is how you should go about reading Scripture. You know what the headline means by what it says. And when you read Scripture, you should know what it means by what it says. It's the literal principle of reading Scripture. The Bible should be read in a literal fashion. When the Bible says that Jesus died on a cross, what does it mean? Jesus died on a cross, right? We take it in a very literal way. We don't look for hidden meaning.
Let me give you this quote here. A man named Daniel Webster said this, quote, "I believe," this is a very interesting quote and a very helpful quote, quote, "I believe that the Bible is to be understood and received in the plain and obvious meaning of its passages. For I cannot persuade myself that a book intended for the instruction and conversion of the whole world should cover its true meaning in such mystery and doubt that no one but critics and philosophers can discover it." That's well said. He says, look, for people that tell me don't take the Bible by what it says, that seems very odd for a book that God gave the world to bring about the salvation of every man, right? We've seen this already. We're looking at it in 1 Timothy. God wrote a book for the salvation of every kind of person, and yet you got to be a scholar or you got to look for some hidden meaning to understand it. That just seems odd. And I agree with what Webster said right there. That would be odd. And so for people to say, you know what, I can't understand the Bible. Have you read it? Have you tried to seek a literal understanding of it? Because that's how it was written and that's how it is to be read. John MacArthur says this, quote, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense." I'll say that again. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Now, I say this because there are people out there who will sell you a whole load of goods of secret meanings of Scripture. There's whole books written about unlocking the secrets of Scripture, right? The hidden meanings, right? These people, these charlatans, these false teachers, they sell this load of goods to people. When most people could simply pick up the Bible, if they're a believer, they have the Holy Spirit, and simply read the Bible in a literal fashion and understand what God has said by what He has written. My civics teacher, Coach Rains, I'll never forget him. I've told this to you before, but Coach Rains lived by the KISS principle, right? Keep it simple, stupid. And I think that's a good principle of life, right? When the plain sense of a text makes common sense, don't seek any other sense of what you're reading in the Bible. Keep it simple. And God has kept it simple in what He has delivered to the world. You don't need a special code to unlock Scripture. Now, are there difficult passages to understand? Are there symbols in the Bible? Is there figurative language? Yes, absolutely there is. There's figurative language. There's difficult passages. Let me give you another headline, right? Here's the headline in the paper tomorrow. Rockets rain down on Israel. That's the headline. Now, when you read that, would you think that clouds passed over Israel and instead of rain coming out of the clouds, that rockets came out of the clouds? No, none of you would think that. What would you think? Rockets were fired into Israel. Somebody just simply wrote a headline with the symbolic language, right? Rockets rain down over Israel. Understand, that's symbolic language, but it conveys what? A literal truth. In the Bibles, we see passages in the Bible that use symbolic language, but they're teaching a literal truth. And it's important to understand that. You're going to get into difficult books. We went through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We saw a difficult passage, symbolic language. But guess what? All that symbolic language had literal truth that was meant to be understood by God. And there are other passages like that in Scripture. And so we're going to talk more about the literal principle as we get into this a little bit more. But let me just simply say to you tonight, be careful of anybody who comes and wants to give you hidden meaning. I've watched videos of people that give you Bible codes and Bible letters. And it's a whole jumbled mess of stuff out there. I've seen the people with numerology and all sorts of things. I'd be very, very careful. The greatest secret of Bible interpretation, you ready for this? Is that there are no secrets, right? Read it in a literal fashion. And if you come to a difficult passage with symbolic language, seek help, right? Because there's literal truth that God is trying to convey. And so, first of all, when you read the Bible, read it literally. Now, that leads to principle number two, right? So read it literally. And the second principle is what I call the context principle. And I know you at Pine Grove understand this. Bless your hearts. The context principle. Read the Bible in its context. What do I mean context? Okay. So let's start small. If you read a verse, there's an immediate context. What does that mean? That means the verses around that verse. And then there's a larger context within a passage, right? It may be five or six verses. That's the context. Then there's a larger context than that. There's the chapter context. And then you go out broader, there's the context of the verse within the book in which it's found. And then you can go to the larger context of Old Testament or New Testament, and then you go to the context of all of Scripture. And so context is king in your Bible reading. Context is so, so important. Let me start. I tell you, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 18. Let me just give you a little example of this. Matthew 18. You've heard this verse. You've seen this verse. Your pastor has misused this verse before he learned better. But I'll give it to you. Look at Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Right? That's Jesus' words to the church. And you have probably heard that applied to. I don't care how many people show up tonight to prayer meeting. If just two or three come, Jesus is with us. Right? You've heard that. Right? Let me just tell you. If one of you show and you're a believer, Christ is with you. If two of you show, Christ is with you. But if you've ever used this passage talking about Bible attendance or where Jesus is, you've used it wrongly. Because the context of this verse isn't talking about church attendance. It isn't talking about having a prayer meeting. The context of this verse is what? It's in the context of church discipline. This whole passage right here, Matthew 18, really beginning in verse 15, is a passage on church discipline. If a brother sins against you, go with him in private, correct him, call for his restoration, call for his repentance, and restore him to fellowship. If he refuses to repent, take two or three. If he refuses to repent, take the whole church. Let the whole church know about the sin. And eventually, what's the last step? If he refuses to repent after that, he is to be removed from the fellowship so that he misses the fellowship and he seeks repentance and restoration, right? That's church discipline. We've talked about that. That's in our bylaws. And then as Jesus ends this section, he simply says in verse 20, for where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. You know what he's saying? If two of you go or three of you go to a brother in sin and you try to correct that brother in hopes of his repentance and restoration, Christ is with you. He is there with you because it's so important to keep his church pure. In fact, the purity of his church is so important, he will be there with you as you are delivering the difficult news to someone, the call for repentance. Yet what do people do with Matthew 18, 20? Rip it out of context, stick it on the back of the church and say, don't matter how many people come to church today, God is with us. Yeah. That's a fine truth. I mean, it sounds good. I mean, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. The Lord is with two or three who have gathered in his name. But in the context of Matthew 18, that's not what this verse means at all. It's simply a reminder, if you're exercising church discipline, Jesus is with you because he cares about the purity of his church. And what's the point here? Context matters. Context matters. You can't just go and cherry pick a verse. I mean, it's great that you want people to come to church, and no matter how many people's here, we're going to have church. I understand that. I would say the same thing. But the context here is within church discipline. And so we need to be careful that we don't ignore context. Context helps us arrive at a proper meaning of a verse. And so we have to handle God's word with care. We have to honor the context of the passage and of the verse. Now, let me also add this to the context principle. We also, when we come to read Scripture, we also want to honor the history and the culture of when the verse was written, right? The Bible's not written in outer space, right? It's not written in heaven and delivered to earth. The Bible is written in the context of history and culture and geography. It's written over a long period of time when people lived, when people moved. We talk about it multiple times here. If you come here regularly, you understand that. We talk about geography. We talk about history. It's important. You all know when 1 Timothy was written. It's written in 65 AD.
And that's not meant for your, like, to say, you know what, I'm Bible man here because I know when 1 Timothy was written. It's because 65 a day is important. It's before the destruction of Jerusalem when it was destroyed. It's before the death of Paul. It's later on in the church. All that context is important in understanding a letter like 1 Timothy. And so we have to honor the context of history and culture. And so when you read the Bible, always consider to whom a verse was originally written. Understand what time period it was written in. Understand the culture in which it was written. And so I'll give you an example. You don't have to turn here. Y'all know this. Romans 13, right? The passage on a Christian submission to government. There are other passages. Peter writes about the need for Christians to submit to government. And so when you read Romans 13, you know, and you hear, I'll just read it to you. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. A lot of people read that verse in 2021, you know what they'll say? Well, that was then, this is now. But guess what? That verse was written while Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And as you know, Joe Biden can't hold a candle to Nero, right? Nero was persecuting Christians actively, killing them actively. And so the context, the historical context is very important. We need to understand that when Peter wrote this, even in his letters to the church, Peter was suffering under Nero. And yet he told the same thing, repeated the same command that Paul gives in the book of Romans. Submit to the king. And so we need to understand context, historical context. It helps a verse really come to life and it really helps us understand how serious God is about our obedience to those things. And so we have to be careful. Context, context, context. And if you don't know, that's why a study Bible is helpful. Oftentimes, a study Bible, before you get a book, it'll give you a nice little background of the context of the book. It'll tell you when it was written, who wrote it. Again, a good study Bible, right? It'll tell you all those things. It'll give you a date, a historical context. It'll even maybe address some difficult verses. And so that can be helpful when you're reading the Bible, right? So that you know and understand the context. All right, let's go to principle number three before I get too long-winded here. Well, so first of all, do the literal principle. Second of all, context principle. And then third is what I call the grammar principle. The grammar principle. We talked about this a little bit last week. Grammar is so important. And why is it important? Because God has written to us in language, in words. And so I grew up in Whitmire. I had an eighth grade English teacher. I've talked about her before, Mrs. Campbell. Mrs. Campbell has no idea how she impacted my life for eternity. We diagrammed sentences. We talked about subjects and verbs and direct objects and prepositional phrases. We talked about gerunds. We talked about participles. We talked about every area of English grammar, and I was so aggravated with Miss Campbell. Because we wrote sentences all day. But you know what the Lord used, how he used Miss Campbell? Bud Moss learned English grammar. I mean, I really did. Even when I went to college, it was like these things were ingrained in me in eighth grade. When I got to seminary, Joe will testify of this. One of the first things you do in seminary is take an English proficiency test. They test your English grammar to see how good you know subjects, verbs, direct objects, participles, gerunds. And why do they do that in seminary? Because you're about to pick up a Bible that was written in language. And there are subjects, and there are verbs, and there are direct objects. And there's objects of prepositions. And there's verb forms, and there's verb tenses. I mean, to study Scripture, you have to be a student of grammar. It means something. It's important. Now, guess what? Today, man, you got it made. There are electronic programs that will tell you those things about the Bible. But the Bible is written, and grammar means something. All those things mean something. Verbs mean something. We've talked about that so many times. Verb tenses, subjects. Those are just so important as you read Scripture. Now, hear me clearly. You don't have to have an A in English to understand the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying those things are important and helpful. In fact, let me give you an example. Matthew 28. Turn to Matthew 28 really quick. Another famous passage. Very familiar passage to many of you. We've talked about this passage before, but here's a great example of the grammar principle.
Matthew 28, verse 16. I'll just begin reading in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. All right, here's the Great Commission, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will ask you in verse 18 down to verse 20, what is the main action that the church needs to take? And if you ask most people, what they say? Go. Right? It's the first word there, go. Go therefore. If you look at the original language, the main verb of that section is make disciples. That's the church's ultimate priority. We are to be people making disciples. And how do we know that? Because that's the main verb in that passage. All those other words are just, they're participles. They're just, all they do is modify making disciples. In other words, as you go, make disciples. As you baptize, make sure you are making disciples, right? The picture here is on the church making disciples. And so when we go on our evangelism and we go as missionaries, the object is not just to go. The object is to go, preach the gospel, and make disciples, right? Call people to repentance and faith in Christ, and then disciple those people. That's the function of the church. But you wouldn't know that, right, unless you looked at the original language, saw that make disciples is the main verb in that section. Very important reality there. And that's why language is important. Again, you don't have to be a scholar to know this. These things are good. Most Bible programs today, you can have them on your phone. They'll identify the main verb. They'll show you what the object or the preposition was or the direct object. And so language is important. It means something. And so we have to be careful as we read the Bible to make sure we pay attention to grammar, right? What is God saying? Because he has communicated through words, through parts of speech. And so, very, very important. Now, let me give you principle number four. So, let's do it. Let's take care of the literal principle, the context principle, the grammar principle, and then what I call number four is simply the puzzle principle. The puzzle principle. The Bible always fits perfectly together. Every verse always fits perfectly together. Now, when you arrive at a meaning of a verse that contradicts another verse in the Bible, you have arrived at the wrong meaning. Listen to me carefully. When you arrive at a meaning of a verse that contradicts another verse in the Bible, you have arrived at the wrong meaning. The Bible will not contradict itself. And you know why? God doesn't contradict himself, and he's inspired at all. So we have to be very careful here. Now, let me just give you a very, you don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Right? There's some hard to understand verses. Here's a hard to understand verse. And I'm not going to give you the understanding because there's multiple options here, but let me just give you the verse and we'll talk about it. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So when you read that verse, right, being baptized for the dead, we know, right, that verse can't mean that, first of all, baptism saves. Because there are multiple verses in the Bible that say baptism does not save. Saved people get baptized, but nobody's saved in the waters of baptism. They enter the waters of baptism because they are saved. But second of all, we also know that there's no second chances. So it's not like people have died and we get baptized and now they go to heaven. We know those two meanings can't possibly be what 1 Corinthians 15:29 says. And this gets back to the puzzle principle of Scripture, right? One verse can't contradict another verse. Now, there are multiple options for what baptized for the dead means, right? Seems to be that's probably some type of pagan practice of the culture. I could spend a whole, well, I don't want to spend a whole time talking about it, but understand
The important part is this. When you arrive at a verse and you see a verse, it can't possibly mean something that contradicts what other scripture teaches. The Bible fits together perfectly. The Reformers, they called it analogia scriptural. Scripture is analogous to itself. It fits together. All the parts perfectly align. And if there's a situation where they don't fit up, the problem is with us and not with Scripture. Right? Because God's Word perfectly complements God's Word. Right? One God speaking clearly. And so we have to be careful when we come to certain passages that are difficult, right? We can't arrive at a meaning that will contradict other verses of Scripture. Now, so there's four principles, and I got just a few minutes left. Those are four principles. Read the Bible literally, understand the context, follow the rules of language and grammar, and let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, I'm going to end with something a little strange, because I'm going to end with a few things we shouldn't do when we read the Bible. I'm going to give you some errors, and this is kind of Roman numeral number four up there on the screen. Here are some errors that I see common, that other people have seen common when people come to reading Scripture, some things that we should not do. And so let me give you error number one, and this is kind of closely related to something we've already talked about tonight, but how should we not read the Bible? And I would say, number one, avoid proof texting. Avoid proof texting. In other words, make sure you don't isolate verses to prove your point. In other words, don't have something in your mind that you want to prove and then go find a verse to support it. It may or may not be the case, but try not to do that. Turn to Mark 2 really quick. Mark chapter 2. I don't want to read all these verses. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples of this. I've heard this may humor you. Hope it doesn't, but people do this. Look at Mark 2, verse 1, down to verse 5. When he had come back to Capernaum, that's Jesus, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So when Jesus is preaching, he packs out the place, right? That goes without saying. Verse 4, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that's an incredible passage. It was 7 years ago when we were in this passage, but an incredible passage, a lot of truth there. But some people may read that verse and say, I tell you what, you know what that verse teaches? That verse teaches that we need to have a bus ministry at this church, because you got to go out and get people and just bring them to Jesus, right? Look, that's fine. If you want to have a bus ministry, have a bus ministry. Bring people to church. I don't care. But don't use that verse to support that by saying, you know what, these men carried this man on a pallet to Jesus. That has nothing to do with a bus ministry at all, right? You know what it means? It means those men were compassionate and kind and willing to do anything to get their friend to Christ. But people will oftentimes have an idea in their head and say, I need to find a verse to support it. Don't do that. That's called proof texting. That's not explaining what a verse means. What does this verse mean? It means way more than that. There's a lot of truth there in those five verses. But just be careful that you don't proof text everything. And what that means is kind of cherry picking your verses to support something that you want to say. If you want to have if you want to say something, just say it. But try not to squeeze the Bible and twist Scripture in order to prove your point. Error number two. Oh, this is a good one. This is an important one. Thankfully, it doesn't often apply in Baptist churches, but it can. But error number two, avoid spiritualizing a text. Avoid spiritualizing a text. Now, I'm going to give you a silly story, and I'm going to illustrate how you can do this. In 1990... it's not important, but the Colorado football team lost the national championship in football to Notre Dame. Bill McCartney was their coach, and he was highly disappointed they lost. And a pastor friend of his came to him and said, I want to read you a verse, Bill. And so he took Bill McCartney to Isaiah 11:11. Here's what Isaiah 11:11, here's what it says. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And that pastor went on to tell Bill McCartney, God will extend a hand to you the second time and you will play for a national championship again. That's what he told him. And guess what? They did play for a national championship again and they won it. But I can assure you, Isaiah 11:11 had nothing to do with that at all, right? That's spiritualizing a text. That's trying to find some spiritual meaning that's not the intended meaning of the text. What's the literal meaning of Isaiah 11:11? God will show compassion twice to those countries listed there. We don't need to spiritualize text. It happens often, and if you're a very discerning listener in sermons, you have heard this from pastors before. Just take a text and read it and make some spiritualism. You know, it sounds really good. Most people cry and think, what a great preacher. I hear it and I go, ugh. Because we can't make the Bible say what it doesn't say. It's to be taken literally, and we're to be very careful we don't spiritualize every text. It's easy to do. Number three, and I'm going to pick up some speed. What's the third error in Bible study? Avoid nationalizing the text. Avoid nationalizing the text. Many in the Bible Belt, and especially in our neck of the woods, we make the mistake of taking God's promises to Israel and saying they're God's promises to America. Don't do that. Don't do that. Happens all the time, right? God made promises to Israel. And though the principles of those promises may apply to the church today, we certainly can't say those promises to Israel apply to America. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm not going to take you here, but you know the passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, right? Solomon's dedicating the temple. Anyway, let me just read it. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and heal their land. Who was that promise made to, church? Israel. That was God's promise to Israel. America didn't even exist in 2 Chronicles. Didn't even exist. And yet I see that on people's bumper stickers with an American flag saying that God, you know, if we'll turn. Look, if those are great principles. You know what the principle of 2 Chronicles is for you today? If you will repent of your sins and turn from your sin, repent of your wicked ways, God will bless you. But to take that promise to Israel and say that's America's promise today, you have nationalized the text. It's not America's promise today. Again, America's very hard to find in the Bible at all. So we certainly shouldn't do that, but people do this. And I'm not saying it's they don't mean well, but don't play with God's word. Don't play with God's word. He's not honored by that. Our job is to get what the verse meant to whom it was written. We can pull principles into our lives today, and we should. But what that text means is God was speaking to Israel, and he says, look, if you fall away, when you repent and return, I will bless you. That was his promise to Israel. We need to be careful because it happens oftentimes. Look, I hope America returns to the Lord. I don't like our chances right now, just telling you. But you know what? You can return to the Lord individually every day. Live in repentance, live in obedience, right? This is the way to blessing, no matter if you live in America or China. So we have to be careful we don't nationalize the text. Now, I'm going to stop right there. That's probably plenty for us to consider. I'll review these. I'm going to throw just a quick summary up there just to run through very quickly so our minds, I said a lot, but let me just give you seven quick thoughts. So as you pick up your Bible and you read it literally. Always pay close attention to the context and to the original audience. Always apply rules of grammar to the original languages. Let Scripture interpret itself. Don't pull verses out of context. Avoid spiritualizing verses and resist nationalizing verses or the text in which you're reading. Now, next week, Lord willing, my plan is to kind of pull all of this together. So next week will be a great time when we finish up to bring your questions about studying the Bible or about the Bible. If you have questions or thoughts or just practical questions about what would be helpful, what, you know, even Bible questions, I mean, you know, we can talk about baptism for the dead next week. I mean, I won't satisfy you, but anyway, we can talk about it. But if there are questions and practical things you want to ask, feel free. I think we're going to spend some time next week with that and then kind of wrapping up all this up with a few overarching principles for our Bible study. Let me pray for us now, and we're going to look at the prayer list. Lord, we are grateful to be together.